Yeah, she can sing okay. All right. Well, before we get underway, Mark, would you lead us in prayer, please? Now, as we exit the book of Romans and Romans doctrine and level one of our sonship edification, our Heavenly Father is going to talk to us about some things that's going to make it so that we can take that establishment that we've got and be able to build the established portion of our edification upon it. And He's going to address some issues that we still need to have so that we will be enabled to go on and continue on and get the remainder of our sonship education and edification. And one of the first things he does is he gets us thinking about this present dispensation of grace in which we live, not for the fact of it, but because there are some things of a legal nature that we need to understand and appreciate better that are going to be able to ward off the kind of attacks and the kind of resistance and the kind of corrupt doctrine that is going to be coming our way. And that we are going to experience in the first round of the attacks and the first round of the warfare that we will war with the satanic policy of evil via especially that strange woman. And he begins by dealing with us with some thinking about the great dispensational change that he's brought in, that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. He's not that today. That has been temporarily set aside and suspended. And he has now turned to us Gentiles, and he is making us very much aware of the fact that the way the Gentiles are dealt with in God's program with Israel is not how the Gentiles are being dealt with today. And so he moves on from that to then after a sonship checkpoint where we really do see our Father as the God of hope. He really does see us as his sons and daughters of hope, and that we are anticipating and expecting for that hope to abound and abound, and it'll only abound with the doctrine that is in that hope doctrine package that's still an enormous amount of it sitting out ahead of us yet. And now he turns his attention to this apostle that we have in this dispensation of grace and gives us some thinking about his distinctive ministry and apostleship to us. That is the Apostle Paul. In verse 14, we begin seeing those personal pronouns start showing up. And he says, "And I myself, and also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you're full of goodness." The goodness there is not open-ended. It's the goodness of the doctrine that you have received this far. All of that goodness now you're full of, filled with some particular knowledge within that doctrine. You had passages like Romans 9, 10, and 11 that taught you the knowledge, the basic knowledge of rightly dividing the word of truth, that you're not Israel, you're not spiritual Israel. Israel and Israel's program has been temporarily set aside, and that the whole olive tree issue that was taught to you there, that God now is giving Gentiles the kind of special treatment that he gave to Israel. The status of the Gentiles has been changed, but God will one day put things back the way they were in Acts chapter 7. And he will once again put the Gentiles in that far off, without God status, just as they were before. And he will resume and fulfill his program with Israel exactly as he has said and prophesied and promised. We understand that we're filled with that knowledge. So we know the facts of rightly dividing by this time. And with those things, we're able to admonish one another and therefore keep this living union relationship going. And that living union relationship, the blood life of that living union relationship, is the doctrine that God has written to you, for you, and about you today. The blood life of that living union relationship is that you and I are operating upon the doctrine that God committed to our apostle, the Apostle Paul. And I make no apologies for that. And therefore, he says, that's great, but nevertheless. That's one sentence, verse 14. Verses 15 and 16 is the next sentence, nevertheless. And that means even though all that is good, he's not reproving you or any of those things, but it's not sufficient enough for what is coming up as far as the kind of attacks and temptation and allurements you're going to have to go away from your apostle, to go away from that doctrine, and embrace other portions of God's word as your marching orders, and embrace other apostles like Peter, James, John, and go by what they write. Learning, there's much there that's for us, but it's not to us, and it's not about us. And he says, I've written to you more boldly, and in some sort is putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me. That's his apostleship and the minister office that comes out of that apostleship. And in verse 16, it says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So we come back after a bit of a time off. We went through a pause where we looked at that first phrase that runs from the beginning of verse 16 down to this comma, that I, Paul, should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And we looked at Paul's unique, special, distinct, and different apostleship. He's not one of the 12. And that's the most common, erroneous, corrupt doctrine that you'll hear taught, if it's taught at all. Most of the time, you just ignore the whole thing because basically most people don't know what to do with it. And so we spent some time looking at Paul as the unique apostle and that he is not the replacement of Judas Iscariot. Matthias was the replacement. And so we come back now to the book of Romans. By the way, there's a lot of things we didn't cover. For instance, Mark had a good conversation with me. I really appreciated the call he gave me the other day. And he was thinking along the lines of just exactly, remember, there in Acts 1, when Peter stands up and he quotes two particular passages out of Psalms that deal with filling Judas's position, he quotes out of the 69th Psalm and 109th Psalm. Well, there's some real detail in the reason why he quotes out of the second book of Psalms at one point, and there's those chief priests perform that. And then why he quotes out of the fifth book of the Psalms. You've got the Deliverer book of Psalms, and you've got the Blesser book of Psalms. And if you pay attention, I don't know that anybody you will, but I'm just going to put it out there. If you really pay attention, are we having a problem? Oh, somebody's knocking? Oh. It may be Claudia. And as I was saying, if you pay attention to the verses that surround those two psalms that Peter quotes, you'll find there's a lot of detail in there. There's details about the high priests and the time in which Jesus was on this earth. I'm just telling you that we didn't exhaust that at all. But this morning we're going to set that aside now, and we're going to begin moving on to finish verse 16. Between now and the end of next week, when we then end and take our break. So you should have your Bibles once again here in Romans 15 and verse 16. And we're going to begin moving on now with the next phrase. When you read verse 16, you should easily get the idea that Paul, you of course don't, but if all you did was read that, now think about this for a moment. If you heard somebody say this, maybe you know them, maybe you don't know them. Let's say you don't know them, but you hear some guy say this. Let's say, for instance, you just turn the radio on or you turn television on and you see some preacher stand behind a pulpit and say that. You could easily get the idea that Paul's being rather smug here and self-righteous. Right? I mean, your eye goes almost immediately to that personal pronoun, I. As a matter of fact, no other word in that half of the sentence, no other word that I, the way I read it, in a natural, with a natural reading or a natural wording, as you naturally read it, no other word gets more emphasis than that personal pronoun. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. That I. That's a total of, there's 33 words in that one sentence. And the one word that of those 33 that gets more emphasis than any other is that little personal pronoun, I. And that's done for a reason. That's done for effect. Without a proper understanding and appreciation for the context and for what's going on, it would be taken as smug and arrogant and self-righteous. As a matter of fact, there are Bible teachers, Bible commentators, and Bible scholars who will say Paul really had a problem with his ego. But of course, they don't appreciate the context or what's going on. But if you do, you understand that's not what he's doing at all. But it could be taken as smug, arrogant, and self-righteous, but it certainly is not. In fact, that should warrant one of those good old God forbids. God forbid you ever think another thought down those lines, because Paul is not being smug. He's not being arrogant. There's reasons why God has got to continually emphasize Paul and have Paul emphasize himself. Again, Paul is making some amazing statements here, some bold and shocking claims about his credentials. And again, he didn't go to, he actually did go to the Pharisee school, but he didn't go to Peter, James, or John's Bible school. He's making some shocking claims about his credentials. And if these aren't true, his claims are outrageous. If this isn't true, he is absurd. I mean, this beats politicians today. Their assertions. These are outrageous, downright heretical and blasphemous claims. That Paul, who are you? You're not one of the 12. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles? Think about it. That's an outrageous claim. And if it's not true, it is outright blasphemy. And the reason why that is so shocking is because Paul's claim here is that he and he alone, notice he doesn't say we, he says I. It just kind of grates at you. I. He and he alone is the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He'll oftentimes talk about ministering and he'll use we, him and his team, but not here. That I function in this office. Nobody else, just me. He is the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. He's claiming that only, notice again, ministering the gospel of God. He's claiming that only through his mouth. If this is true, Paul, then what you're saying is only through your mouth and through your pen will come the only gospel that can save and justify a person. That's quite a claim. only through my mouth, if I was Paul speaking, and through my written word will come the only gospel that can save you. Think about that. And by the way, if you think I'm overstating it here, let's look at something. Let's look at what happens if somebody tries to operate on something other than Paul's gospel. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 real quick. Hold your place because we'll come right back. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That strange woman had an effect on these Corinthians as well. Only they, well, actually they went along with the evil man more than the strange woman, but they both wind up having a problem with the gospel. Chapter 11, verse 3. Paul says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And if you think the word simplicity there means easy, you are an idiot. And I'm putting that mildly. You don't know the context. And the reason I say that is because there's some pastors around that absolutely despise the teaching that we do here. And one of their claims is that we make it too complicated, and they quote this verse. That's the simplicity issue there is a charge that was laid against Paul, which is the opposite of simplicity. It was duplicity, that Paul had some underhanded, beneath the table, ulterior motive going on. That's duplicity. That's why Paul says that that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And if you would just simply read this passage, you'd be able to easily tell that. This has nothing to do with the idea of, oh, this doctrine is too difficult. Just keep making it easy. Well, this doctrine, the doctrine we teach here, is incredibly easy. It has to be, if I can understand it. Because I venture to say I'm the dumbest person in the room. Anyway, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, that's possible. By the way, you can take the Bible and preach another Jesus than the Jesus Christ that Paul is ministering, Paul is the minister of, in this dispensation of grace. If he cometh that preacheth another gospel whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, small case s spirit, I've been to this verse before for that particular issue, which you have not received, or another gospel, there it is, another gospel. Paul says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ, ministering the gospel of God. If you get another gospel than that, and by the way, there are other gospels. There are many gospels in the Bible, which ye have not accepted. By the way, I want you to docket that word accepted there. That the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. We'll make that connection a little later on. Ye might well bear with him. And then he goes on to say, for I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. So the Corinthians had a problem with Paul's gospel and not sticking with it. And we're not just simply talking about justification and salvation. We're talking about many other things as well. But the Corinthians had a problem. It was very possible to hear another gospel other than the one Paul was preaching. Whether it was a totally made-up, fabricated gospel outside the Bible, or using another gospel that's in the Bible itself. And of course, the Galatians had problems along these lines. You're not very far away. Come over to Galatians chapter 1. This is a Corinthian problem, and this is a Galatian problem. That means it's a strange, it's a evil man problem, and it's a strange woman problem. The two opponents to your godly edification outside of yourself, there's three, you being the worst. The biggest problem you'll ever have is you yourself. But then you have the evil man, the policy of evil at large in this world, and then you have the strange woman who especially is going to start to attack and corrupt with religious type spiritual matters. The Corinthians were of the evil man ilk, and the Galatians of the strange woman, but the objective is to countermand, give a counterfeit gospel, and that's not the end of it. That's just the means, and I'll talk about the real reason for it all in just a second. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You say, what? Well, let me say it again. Verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Notice that terminology. He's the minister of Christ. He's the servant of Christ here. But I certify you, brethren, I love that expression. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Somebody asked me the other day, when did Paul get all this information? Well, he spent about 4 years on the backside of the Arabian desert after he was saved, where he received all this information. Now, what I'm after, come back to Romans 15. What I'm after in saying that is, Paul's making some pretty bold and outrageous claims here. That he and he alone is the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles ministering the gospel of God. Well, what about Peter? What about James? What about John? What about those guys? Paul's claiming that only through his mouth and pen comes the only gospel that can save or justify a person. And that is absolutely true, ladies and gentlemen. Because in this dispensation of grace in which you and I live, that's the gospel that's going to justify you. The death, the burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for your sins and mine, that his shed blood on Calvary's cross was done so that you could have eternal life if you would just simply place your faith and trust in him and him alone. That is not the gospel that was preached here. Let me put it on the board. Right here. During the earthly ministry and life of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know a gospel was preached there that could justify an Israelite? And it had not one word about the cross in it. Not one word. Not one word about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus sent those apostles out to minister that gospel and to evangelize, and people got saved with a gospel that didn't contain the death, burial, and resurrection. Now later on, it does get added to the gospel of the kingdom. You'll see Peter's gospel out there. When Peter talks about the gospel, you see the death, burial, and resurrection there. But notice the rest that surrounds that death, burial, and resurrection. This could get to be a massive, massive issue. But what I'm trying to say right now is that when you see this in Romans 15, 16, if that isn't enough, if it's not enough for Paul to come along and say, the only gospel that can save or justify you today is my gospel. If that isn't enough, he's claiming that only through his mouth and his pen is going to come the doctrine for godly edification for the members of the body of Christ today. That's an outrageous claim. You mean godly edification can't take place with the Sermon on the Mount? No, it can't. It's very important to learn. It's a very important thing to know. But you cannot be edified by it. It won't happen. You cannot be edified by 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Godly edification today, and the reason for that is real simple. I'm not being mean, and I'm not trying to slight those guys. That's great information. But the reason it won't work is because the objective for you and I today in this dispensation of grace is to do that, is to liberate the creature itself, deliver the creature, the heavenly places, from its bondage of corruption. That was given by revelation of a mystery that God didn't make known to anybody else. What I'm telling you is, those other epistles, great as they are, and I'm not slighting them, because they contain the lifeblood marching orders for the remnant of Israel. But there's not a single word in Hebrews through Revelation or in Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, there's not a single word in there that has anything to do with this new creature called the church, a body of Christ, this one new man, and what our objective is in liberating the creature, delivering the creature from the bondage of corruption, the heavenly places, and reconciling the heavenly places back to God. That information doesn't exist in those books. Only in Romans through Philemon does that information exist. Not being mean, not being down on the Bible or the rest of the Word. I don't take my Bible and rip Paul's epistles out and bind them all together and throw the rest of the Bible away. As a matter of fact, you can't even understand most of what Paul's talking about without a healthy understanding of what's going on from Genesis through Acts. But this, I'm trying to underscore, this is a bold claim that he's making. That I, Paul, singular, not we, plural, I, Paul alone, should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. In other words, I, Paul, am the only one holding this sanctified, sanctioned office, authorized by God himself, as the sanctioned officer to convey the message of the gospel of God and the godly edification process for the members of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. Well, folks, that's one wild claim. Is Paul nuts? Some people thought he was. Remember in Acts? Much learning doth make thee mad, Paul. Paul, you're beside yourself. It was the go-to thing. You know how, like today, the go-to thing is that you're a homo, you're homophobic, or you're a racist. You know how, like, racist is the go-to thing, no matter what. You know, well, I like the Yankees. Racist. It's the go-to thing. That was the go-to thing. You're crazy. You're nuts. You're mad. You're beside yourself. Paul spent most of his life with people who thought he was nuts. And if he isn't, is he arrogant? Is he just egotistical, self-righteous? No, he's not any of those things. We just spent several lessons looking at what God has said to us in his word about Paul and his unique, different, and distinct apostleship. And far from being nuts or mad or arrogant or self-righteous, Paul is being truthful. He's being godly in verse 16. And any honest handling of God's word with any honesty of heart tells you that what Paul says there is the very truth of the matter. No arrogance and no self-aggrandizement, no self-righteousness whatsoever. What he says there, he is saying as the absolute godly truth of the matter, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ and I should be the one ministering the gospel of God. Beware. Beware. Many Christians themselves will challenge, and most Christians do, they're going to challenge and they're going to reject Paul's claim right there. Most of them never deal with that verse. Most people never get this far through Romans. And I don't know of any pastor that I've ever heard who, outside of my own, that actually taught this verse. Because today, verse by verse teaching, you can't have a mega church and verse by verse it. You can't. You got to have lots and lots of different topics. But anyway, most Christians will challenge what I've said today and will outright reject Paul's claims. I'm not saying anything that's not said there in that verse about Paul. And most Christians are going to challenge and reject Paul's claims. Now, they're going to do it not so much by rejecting Paul and his epistles. Christians don't reject Paul and his epistles, do they? They won't rip Romans through Philemon out of their Bibles and throw it in the trash. They don't do that. How do they reject it? What? They reject the message. How do they reject it? Sure. They reject Paul's claims by just lumping him in with the other apostles. Well, what Paul says is completely consistent with the sermon, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. No, it's not. What Paul teaches is completely consistent with the great commissions of Matthew 28 and Mark 16. No, they're not. But they reject Paul not by tearing him out of their Bible. They simply lumping him with all the other apostles, especially Matthew, Mark, who wasn't an apostle, Luke, not an apostle, John, the writer of Hebrews, Peter, James, and Jude. In other words, what they do is, to put our big chart on the board so that we can look at all the books of the Bible underneath here, they just take Paul's epistles and just blur these together. Most pastors are taught in seminary that the Bible is pathetic. I mean, they don't say that. Believe me, they don't say that. No professor that I know of would stand up and say, you know, the Bible's pathetic. But they're able to teach it without actually saying it. And the way they're able to do that is that they say such thing as, it's just a pity. It's just a shame. It's a shame that the Bible is not in its chronological order. And there, you can buy Bibles. You can actually get a chronological Bible, which I haven't seen one, but I'm assuming it starts with John 1:1. It wouldn't start with Genesis 1:1, it would start with John 1:1, in the beginning that wasn't a beginning, was the Word. That goes back past, in the beginning God created. And so what they do is, have you ever played a card game called 52 Card Shuffle? Where you just take the card and you throw it in the air and it falls all over the ground and you just shuffle it all up? That's seminary. That's Bible college and Bible Institute. That's Bible scholarship. We just blend all this. We take all 66 books and maybe the Apocrypha and maybe the Septuagint and put it all in a blender and blend the whole thing up. And then we just go like this and we pick out of the blender. There's my sermon for today. Then we pick out of the blender. Well, we'll talk about that one. That's about the mess of the Bible in most of scholarship today. That's why I say beware. Christians are not going to challenge Paul and reject his claims outright. They're going to challenge Paul and reject these wild claims like you see here in Romans 15:16. Which is a poke in the eye to scholarship. They will do it by taking Paul and blurring him together. Let's use a good old seminary term. They will conflate. They will conflate Paul. You don't get conflate. They will combine him together. Blur Paul's epistles with all the rest of the New Testament. And they'll do it by not rightly dividing the word of truth, but by dividing simply Old Testament, New Testament. And if they do divide any more carefully than that, they divide at the cross, pre-Calvary, post-Calvary. One of those two is the only way that most Christians even think about dividing the word of truth at all. Now, there is a shift in your thinking that can immediately clear away and dismiss all of that goofy fuzziness, all of those thoughts about Paul being arrogant or self-righteous or self-promoting or having inordinate ambition or power-grabbing. I've heard all of these claims about the Apostle Paul. We can dismiss all of that with one little shift in your thinking here. And boy, I'm telling you something here. That no Bible scholars, Bible commentaries, Bible Institute, Bible colleges, none of these people know. So keep it quiet. Because these people don't know this. what I'm about to tell you. If you just shift your thinking one little bit, it'll immediately clear away any thoughts of Paul being power-grabbing. It's not the kind of thinking most Bible teachers have, because the kind of thinking I'm talking about is almost never taught in Bible colleges, institutes, or seminaries. And that is this. Paul is not stating and setting forth his credentials as the one and only apostle, the one and only minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, bear with me for a moment. Hear me out. Paul is not stating that. God himself is having Paul state that. Do you see the shift there? Bible theologians never think that way. They never think. To them, divine inspiration is not dictation. It's just, you know, perchance Paul wrote some letters, and I guess they're included, and they have to be included in the scripture, warts and all. No. Biblical theology, or being a biblicist, tells you that God is in charge of every word that's gone into this book. Man had nothing to do with any of the words in this book, as far as them being inspired. By the way, that's what inspiration is. I can teach you the entire doctrine of inspiration in 10 seconds. Inspiration means everything God wants in the book is in the book. That's inspiration. The shift in the thinking. Paul isn't stating this. God is having Paul set forth his credentials as the one and only minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. God wants Paul to magnify his office. He wants us to magnify his office as well. The vast majority of Bible teachers do not teach or handle the Bible that way at all. It's God, our Heavenly Father, who is having Paul set forth this information concerning his God-given credentials for being our apostle and minister today in this dispensation of grace in which we now live. And he's having Paul do this for a very particular reason. And it's because of the kind of satanic attack that is going to be leveled against Paul and his message. Now, I told you before that you need to beware, and we're out of time for the first session. The whole result of this is this, and I know we haven't gotten into the details yet. We'll start dealing with the details in the next session. What do you think? You should be able to think through this. So one of the great attacks today is going to be to try to blur Paul and his message with all the rest of the Bible. That's the way it's going to get rejected. Lump him in with all the rest of the apostles. Lump him in with the rest of the Bible. Blur, conflate Paul together with all the rest of the New Testament, at least. But it results in, it doesn't just result in a mess. But there's something very particular that the adversary is after in all of this. He doesn't have something personal to grind against with Paul. He's got something personal, a personal grind against God himself. The result of this mess is, of course, the body of Christ today is operating on corrupted doctrine. You say, how in the world could operating on parts of the Bible be corrupted doctrine? Oh, it can be. I can show you how that the Pharisees took two passages out of the Old Testament concerning Elijah, and because they mishandled them, they didn't deny they were there. They mishandled them. They created a corrupted doctrine that said anybody who shows up on the face of this earth claiming to be our Messiah before Elijah comes back is a false Christ. It's one of the charges they leveled against Jesus Christ himself. They said, you can't be the Christ. Where's Elijah? And I've taught that, and I've showed you how they operated on doctrine. It was Bible doctrine. But it was corrupted doctrine. And it resulted in them rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. If Paul is not taken carefully for what he says here, the result is not just making a mess out of the Bible, that would be bad enough. The result is that the body of Christ is going to operate upon corrupted doctrine. And the result is very real. That is the result of that is not even the objective at all. The result of that is getting to the objective. The result of operating on corrupted doctrine results in real godly edification, which is in faith, to no longer exist. The aim of all of this, the goal of all of this, the sinister nature of all of this is to exterminate and eradicate and extinct godly edification off of the face of the earth today. And you don't need, listen, you do not need to shut churches down to do that. You need tons and tons and tons and tons and tons of churches. I hear of churches being planted all the time and I cringe. You don't find any believers in our epistles planting churches until you get to Thessalonians. That they have advanced doctrine. They know what they're doing. They're not just planting churches because it's a good idea. And usually, what you don't know is most church planting today has nothing to do with spirituality. It all has to do with money. It has to do with money. You see a central bank, and then they have branch banks. That's Christianity today. They have a central bank, the mega church, and then they plant little churches. And they have feeder churches that are constantly feeding them tithes and offerings. The result is to keep churches going, to keep pastors preaching, to keep all of this menagerie going that blends all of this together, that doesn't regard the Apostle Paul the way God expects you to regard him, and the result will be the extermination of godly edification in the world today. That is horrifying. That's horrifying. Well, that takes us now to begin to look at this in detail. We're out of time for the first session, so we'll take a break. And when we come back, we're going to start looking at that phrase, ministering the gospel of God, and take a